Now we turn to read from God's Word. We are reading from the Gospel of Mark, and we enter chapter 10 this morning. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. This is God's Word. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea, by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The reading of God's Word. In this section of Mark, Jesus has been presenting costly and often unintuitive expectations for following him. Following Jesus is a little different than what we think it might entail. And in this particular chapter of Mark, as you go through the entirety of that chapter, Jesus will be focusing on three major areas of human life: marriage, children, money. And he'll be telling how following him is going to be the controlling emphasis for each of those key areas of our lives. And so in our text for this morning, just the first 12 verses, we look specifically at what Jesus teaches about marriage and about divorce. But it's much broader than only marriage and divorce. Jesus delves into fundamental aspects of what it means to be a human being, what it means to be human in today's passage. And so he's going to touch on, what were we made for? What works for human beings? What doesn't work for human beings? And what's gone wrong for all people in this life? As we look at our passage today, we'll cover three things. We'll look at God's design for marriage and for humanity. God's design for marriage and humanity. How our hard hearts affect that design. How our hard hearts affect that design. And then thirdly, the unbroken marriage. So God's design for marriage and humanity. How our hard hearts affect that design. And then the unbroken marriage. Let's begin by looking at God's design for marriage and for humanity. And to explore what we have here, you need to appreciate some of the setting and some of the background for the people of that time. So, verse 1, the context of this passage is Jesus moving into a direction southward towards Jerusalem. And that's significant because this is the place where he will be put to death. And as he's traveling, making this journey from up north, outside of Israel, down towards Jerusalem, he's teaching multitudes who gather to him. But the focus of these talks and these sermons, the focus is especially towards his followers, for his disciples. He wants them to know what they will need to do and what they will need to know when he dies and when he leaves them, when he ascends back to heaven. Jesus is ensuring that they will know how to live in this life after he departs from them. So verse 2, the respected religious teachers and practitioners of the day, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus with a question. They ask him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Are there grounds for a divorce? May a married man divorce his wife? Now, this is a question that was on their minds back then, and it's a question that's on our minds today. Is a husband permitted to divorce his wife? Is a wife permitted to divorce her husband? And as is his way, Jesus responds to the question with a series of questions of his own. And he does this to address both the surface topic and also to reveal the heart of the person who is in front of him. So verse 3, Jesus asks the Pharisees, "What did Moses command you?" In other words, what do you know about the scriptures and what they say about divorce? So verse 4, these religiously devoted, well-educated men answer, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." They're saying, Moses permitted divorce. You had to make it formal. You had to use recognized procedures. You had to issue an official certificate. But once the orderly process was followed, the woman would be officially divorced, and she could be sent away from the former husband, and they would both be then unmarried to each other, freed from the marriage, and free to remarry. But what are the Pharisees referencing in Moses? The Pharisees are referencing a well-known, a heavily studied, heavily discussed place in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to read that passage, but here's what it says. It says, "If a man marries a woman, and if she loses favor because he finds something unclean in her, and if he then writes a certificate of divorce and then sends her away, and if she then remarries, and if the second husband then despises her, and if the second husband then also divorces this woman, then the first husband must not remarry her." And did you follow that? Long sequences of conditions. If, then. That passage, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, has only one command in it. It commanded that a man cannot remarry a woman that he once divorced, and if she left and remarries and divorced again and comes back to him. That's the one thing that is commanded in that passage. Now, having said that, does Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 primarily teach about permissible divorce? No, that passage primarily teaches that if a man divorces and if the woman remarries and is divorced again, then the original couple must not remarry each other. The passage primarily focuses on a prohibition to remarry after these two successive divorces. It's a regulation about what to do in a messy situation that involved marriage, divorce. The passage is not primarily focused on divorce. Now, why is all of this important? It's because in the religious culture of that day, the people of God had already hashed all of that out. They had gone through this passage. There were writings upon writings and debates, and they were all settled. Deuteronomy 24, when Mark 12 took place, Deuteronomy 24 was already 1,400 years old. It was already ancient scripture. But using that passage, the majority of the practitioners focused not on the main point of that passage, the prohibition of a specific kind of remarriage, but they were focusing on the conditions of the initial divorce. So now let's travel down this road just a little bit further and think of the ways, following the thinking of the people of that day. They were saying in their minds, okay, but what was the initial reason in Deuteronomy 24 for that first divorce? Well, that text is actually ambiguous. It says the man divorces the woman because, it says in Deuteronomy 24, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness or indecency in her. And then the second man divorces the woman because he despises her or hates her. Now, from this passage, which is about remarriage, from this passage, the majority of the religious people of Jesus' day had taken this passage and built a view and a practice about divorce, not remarriage. They said, a man can divorce his wife if she displeases him, if she burns a meal, if he finds another woman who is more attractive, if she does something that embarrasses him, like spin in circles in the street. As long as the man follows the orderly steps of officially issuing a certificate of divorce, they said, if he does that, he can end the marriage, send her away, and they're both free to remarry. Now, with that background understanding of the views and the practice of what they were doing in Jesus' time, you can better understand Jesus' response. They ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? All this is what's behind that question. Now, as is his way, Jesus answers their question and tells them even more than what they thought they were asking him. Verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept, but, and Jesus is saying here, you have misunderstood and misapplied Deuteronomy 24. And now, Jesus is saying, I will both answer your question and explain what you should have understood about the scriptures. So we've got Jesus' reply and explanation in verses 6 through 9. In these verses, Jesus lays out the proper perspective about marriage and divorce and God's design for human beings. I want to look at five things that Jesus says about marriage and about God's broader design for humanity. The first thing is this: God made us. You children who are here picking notes, children, who made you? God made you. Verse 6, from the beginning of the creation, God made them. Jesus says, if you are a human being, if you are human, someone made you. Someone intentionally brought you into this world. You may be rejected by your parents. You might be insulted by your people. But above all that, you were made by God. You are not an accident. And if God made you, you will only understand yourself if you know what He was thinking when He made your life, what He intended for your life and for humanity. You can try to guess at it, but you don't have to guess. God made us, and God tells us what His intentions are for us, for you. The second thing that Jesus says, God's word tells us God's intention for human beings. God's word tells us God's intention for human beings. So children, if you're taking notes, if you're listening, how do you know why God made you? How do you know what you were made for? The Bible tells us. The Bible tells us why God made us. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus is quoting Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Jesus answers the Pharisees' question about divorce by using existing scripture. The Bible is God's words that give us all the teaching and instruction that we need to be equipped for every good work, as it says in 2 Timothy 3. We expect that we need to come to God's word to answer the questions that we have in this life. Our questions about divorce, our questions about marriage, our questions about all the important things in life. We have to come to God and what He said in His word. So, Where in Scripture does Jesus go to answer this question about divorce? He does not go to Deuteronomy 24. In this case, Jesus goes to the very beginning of the Scriptures, because divorce is a question about marriage, and marriage is one of the most fundamental aspects of who we are as people, as humans. In doctrinal and in technical terms, we say that marriage is a creation ordinance. Jesus is going to talk about marriage and divorce by looking at God's original design and purposes for humanity. So, we were made by God, and God's word tells us God's intention and design for humans. The third thing that Jesus says is this: God made us male and female. So children, if you're listening, here's what he's saying. God made men. God made women. Verse 6, there are two genders. The genders themselves are a creation of God. They are not a biological outworking. God created the male gender. God created the female gender. Two passing observations about this. The genders have equal dignity and value. Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. The NIV does justice to the sense of the Hebrew by translating it this way. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We were made male and female. We were made in the image of God. The image of God, the likeness of God. That likeness is expressed both in maleness and in femaleness. And as you continue to read in Genesis 1, both man and woman, Adam and Eve, they are both co-recipients of the image of God. There's parity in image bearing there. Both of them hold equal God-likeness. So women hold equal value, equal importance, equal dignity as men. Through all the thousands of years of our faith, our scriptures have always taught that from the beginning, humanity is made in the image of God, male and female. So just a few questions that you can use to test your functional grasp of this doctrine. Here's one question. Do you feel that men are inherently better than women? Secondly, do you feel that male humans inherently reflect more of the image of God than female humans? Do males possess more of the image of God than females? Thirdly, do you believe that women are made in the image of God in the same way that men are made in the image of God? Some questions that you can use to see, what do I actually believe about this doctrine? Now, the fourth thing that Jesus says is this: God made us for human relationships, for families, and for community. God made us for human relationships, for families, and for community. Verse 7, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. People were not made to be solitary beings. Recall how Genesis 2 depicts Adam, the first man, before there was a woman. He depicts Adam when he was alone. And there God said at the very beginning, it is not good that man should be alone. And so God made woman also. He took pains to extend the narrative in this process. He didn't only create male and female. He created a male, reflected upon it, and said, it is not good that one human being should exist and be alone. There must be another. Humans made in the image of God have a fundamental need to be in relationships with other image bearers, other humans. And so children, here's what this means. God wants people to be with people. God wants people to be with other people. We do not do well when we are alone. It was not good in the garden. It's not good now. And when we choose to isolate ourselves from people, we start to become less human. So not only does God create man and woman for interpersonal relationship, you also see here that God creates a broader community, not just two people, but he also creates families. Verse 7, there's a husband and a wife, there's a father and a mother, there's some broader community structure and practice. Sons and daughters leaving homes, starting their own homes, leaving father and mother, becoming their own father and mother, another couple. We're designed to exist in a community, families, society. And so, understanding that we were made for close human relationships and we were made for broader community relationships, not only do we see that in Genesis, we see it here in the new humanity, the new kingdom that Jesus Christ is bringing into this world, created through him. Think of what we know about Christianity as it's revealed in the new covenant. A believer, someone who comes to know Jesus Christ. The believer is a new person, like an Adam. But the believer is not meant to exist alone. It's not good for a believer to be alone. The believer is also placed into a community of other image bearers, believers placed into congregations, placed into churches, placed into a kingdom of formally intertwined and interacting human relationships. Think of how Paul describes our necessary connection to other individual believers. 1 Corinthians 12, just reading some verses there, starting at verse 12. For as the body, this is speaking of all Christians, the church, the kingdom, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We're individuals, we're also one body. We were meant to be joined together, the various pieces. So Christian, you need to be functioning in a local congregation when times are good, when times are bad. That's what you were designed to be as an image bearer and a new image bearer in the image of Christ. The fifth thing that Jesus says is this. God made man and woman to unite in one flesh. God made man and woman to unite into one flesh. Jesus, verses 7 and 8, he's quoting Genesis 2, 24 and 25. He says there, verse 7, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, I don't know what you've heard about Christianity, but the Bible teaches that sexual desire and sexual activity are very good. Very good. Nakedness between a man and a woman and the full union of the two into one is one of the most basic features of how God constituted human beings. Now think about it. This is in Genesis 2. What is covered in Genesis 1 and 2? It's very limited. It's very limited. And if God is talking about humanity, what is he going to choose to put into Genesis 1 and 2? Some of the most basic things about human beings. What does he put in there? Talk about work. Talk about rest. talk about relationships. We know that this part of our humanity is one of the central aspects of how God has made us. And this explains part of our raw desire for these things. But in our fallenness, instead of keeping these healthy appetites, these good appetites, satisfied within marriage, eating from the table as God made us, we have started to seek satisfaction for these appetites outside of marriage, eating not at the table that he provided. And that explains why, for all human history, in all places, among all peoples, there are always these stories of people whose appetites for becoming one flesh drove them into ruin. The appetite is good, but the appetite needs to be satisfied as designed. Enjoy food, but chew properly. Enjoy food, but don't overeat. Enjoy food, but don't steal food. Now, what else does Jesus say about how we are made? Verse 7, a man and a woman leave their parents, unite in marriage, and are no longer two, but one flesh. And who has made them one flesh? Verse 8, Jesus says, God has joined them. Hormones have not joined them. Societal norms and cultural patterning have not joined them. In marriage, God has joined them together. If you're married, God has joined you as one, man and woman. This principle is so significant that it is repeated in four distinct places across the Bible. It's at the very beginning in Genesis. It's here in the Gospels. It's then again repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's repeated a fourth time in Ephesians 5. It's woven into the fabric of human beings. It's part of who we are. So with all of that background and all that new additional settlement that Jesus brings, here's Jesus' answer to the question about divorce. Verse 9. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The Pharisees ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus answered, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now I'm well aware that almost every person in this room, if not every person in this room, has been touched by divorce. A spouse who is divorced. Parents who are divorced. Children who are divorced. Siblings who are divorced. Maybe you are divorced. And as you saw that, as you lived through that, wasn't one of the questions you kept coming back to, is this the way it was meant to be? Is this how marriage was meant to be? Jesus has an answer to that question. No, it wasn't meant to be that way. From the beginning of the creation, God made the male and female to be joined in marriage, to become one flesh, joined together by God, never to be separated. Now, step back. Step back and look at what Jesus has just done. Jesus is countercultural to both conservatives and to progressives. Jesus is the most conservative person in this conversation in Mark, more conservative than the religious conservatives, the Pharisees. They go back to Moses. But Jesus goes even further back than Moses. Jesus goes to the beginning. He's the ultimate traditionalist, and he goes back and forbids divorce. Jesus is more conservative than the religious conservatives in the room. But Jesus is also the most progressive person in the conversation. He's more progressive than the Pharisees. He's more progressive than even the pagans of that day. While women at that time, some of them were gaining greater freedoms, they were still treated unequally. They still had fewer freedoms. They still had lower legal status than men. But Jesus elevates women not just to equal standing before the law and the government of that day. Jesus elevated women to the highest place. They are co-holders, co-image bearers of the image of God, not just equal citizens. God image bearers. Jesus accords women equal personhood and the full image of God. That is radically, radically more progressive view of women for that culture. And so, to us, we shouldn't be surprised if Jesus both sounds very conservative to our ears when he limits sexual union to marriage and limits it to one man, one woman in marriage. But we shouldn't be surprised if Jesus also sounds more progressive to our ears when he bluntly, openly celebrates physical, intimate union of the flesh, two becoming one flesh. Isn't it the progressives who tend to be so open and celebratory about those acts and those pleasures? Do you see how our values and our priorities should not be drawn solely from a box that some political party has created, which is a conservative box, or the progressive box? If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot solely align as conservative or solely align as progressive. It won't fit what the Bible says. You have to be led by what God actually says in his word. And if you do, there is something wonderfully freeing, wonderfully clarifying about that. And it should stir not party allegiance, it should stir worship in you. Not only is this our God who is a master lawmaker, a master judge, punishing right and wrong, setting up laws and order, he's also a genius artist who created sensual beauty and pleasures. He's all of that. There is no political candidate or party or government that also is a master at bringing delight and creating beautiful, wonderful, glorious, delightful things in dance, in pleasure, in beauty, music, food, all of that. But our God, just two aspects of our God that should stir worship. So we've looked at God's design for marriage and humanity. Now let's briefly turn to how our hard hearts affect that design. Verse 2, the Pharisees approach Jesus about the grounds for divorce, but they don't ask him the question in good faith. They're asking him, it says, to test him. They're trying to trap him. Maybe they want him to answer the way that they expect him to answer and cause the multitude to be angry at him. Certainly, the disciples themselves stumble at Jesus' response. In other Gospels, when they hear what he says here, they say, if marriage is not to be broken by divorce, nobody should get married. But the Pharisees, with their bad faith questions here, they show that their hearts are hardened against Jesus and against God. And so Jesus connects this to his answer to them in verse 5. There he says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Jesus is saying, this commandment in Deuteronomy 24 that regulates remarriage after divorce, it's only there because of your hard hearts. Those verses don't describe the conditions, the permissions for divorce. Those verses regulate remarriage after you hard-heartedly divorce your wives. And so in this passage, Jesus actually doesn't give any conditions or permission for divorce. He only focuses on how marriage is the joining of man and woman by God and how it shouldn't be broken by any person. And Jesus double downs on this in verses 11 and 12. He says, if you divorce your wife based on your extrapolations of Deuteronomy 24, your divorces are illegitimate. Your subsequent remarriages are illegitimate. Divorce cannot happen solely because the man is displeased with his wife. Divorce cannot happen solely because the woman is displeased with the man. But when we have hard hearts, we want to be out of our marriages, our difficult marriages. Marriage can be hard. Marriage can be loveless. Marriage can be destructive. Marriage can put two selfish or one selfish sinful person under the roof with another person who's being all trampled over by the other. And the fighting can tear them both apart and shred the children. And when we have hard hearts, we start to look for any way to divorce the other person and to be free to remarry a better person. The Westminster Confession has an insightful description of our tendency. Chapter 24 says, "The corruption of man, be such as is, apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage." We are apt to study arguments unduly, to dissolve our marriages. Our tendency is to bend the text to fit our desire to end our terrible marriages. So here's what you need to know about divorce. Having said all that, here's what you need to know about divorce. First of all, Jesus says marriage is a joining of husband and wife into one, and what God has joined, no one should separate. First thing, God joined them, no one should separate them. But secondly, God says he hates divorce, Malachi 2. "Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." So, secondly, God hates divorce. And thirdly, God himself is divorced. God is divorced himself. He divorced his wife, Jeremiah 3:8. God speaking there says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." In a very deep sense, God married himself to a people who would be adulterous, Israel. And after repeated, sustained adultery against him, God divorced his wife, Israel. So, are couples permitted to divorce? Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Jesus clearly permits divorce in the case of adultery. And then in places like 1 Corinthians 7, Scripture permits divorce in the case of the unbelieving spouse leaving the believing spouse. That's called desertion. And what about abuse? What about abuse? If a husband is abusing his wife, she must separate herself for a time. That's also allowed in Scripture. She is commanded to preserve her life. And that abusive husband should be arrested. Assault and battery are immoral and they are crimes. And if he will not change, he has forced functional desertion. We are to preserve our lives. But in all of this, we must be careful not to construct elaborate reasonings that deviate as we get more and more complicated and qualified. We must be careful not to start to deviate from the simple and the plain words and the emphases of Scripture. And that's the point. That's the point of Jesus here in Mark 10. When our hearts are hard, we harm our marriages and we hurt one another. And when our hearts are hard, we start multiplying self-deception to permit divorce on light grounds. Now, having said that, we come to our last point. What will change our hard hearts? What will give hope to us? Hope when our marriages are breaking. What will give us hope when people are broken by divorces? Well, let's look at our final point. The unbroken marriage. There is a husband whose wife committed adultery, and that adultery gave him grounds to divorce her and to cast her out. But he didn't. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus in the gospel. Jesus is the husband whose wife, the hard-hearted and stiff-necked church, she committed adultery. The civil penalty for adultery was death. But instead of exercising his right of divorce and right to cast her out, Jesus let himself be treated as the adulterer. He died as an adulterer for an adulterous wife. Why? Why did he do that? Because he loved her. He didn't have to do it, but he loved her. And so he gave himself to be cast out into shame for her, as if he were the adulterer. Who does that? Who would do that? You would never do that unless you loved that woman so much. And that death cleansed her and made her holy. Ephesians 5 sums up this gospel picture with these words: "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Could it be that we are so loved that he will never divorce us? And if he loved you enough to give himself for you, don't you want to give yourself for the other? Let's pray. O Lord, we confess that we have hard hearts. We confess that we multiply reasons to evade the plain things that are spoken in your word. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would show us how Jesus has loved us so much that he never triggered the legitimate divorce clause against us, but instead he triggered it against himself to save us. We thank you for our union with Jesus, from which no man can separate us. We thank you that he loves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.